If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Philippians.
Philippians chapter 4. Let me read verses 4 through 7 this morning.
So I'll read the text for us, and then we'll pray together. Hear now the word of the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word, that you have not left us to find our own way or to figure out what you want and who you are and how to live, but you have given us your word. And now we ask that you would bless us and help us to understand it and to apply it. Work by your spirit this morning, convicting us of sin, encouraging us in righteousness, and comforting us in Christ through this passage. And be with me as I preach. May I speak well of you and speak words to delight and heal. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I love the book of Philippians, and I love that we're going through it. It's one I return to often because of its laser focus on joy, as we keep mentioning. In fact, that's the title of this sermon series through Philippians, just joy. You see it up on the screens, this big word, because that's what the book is, and it leaps off the page. And it's an area where I often need encouragement and strength. Throughout my life, I've often wrestled with melancholia and even depression at times, that sense of listlessness, dullness, joylessness. Well, God's creation is bright and a beautiful place, and his providence towards me is sweet and good. Lack of joy is one of my own most consistent struggles. It's part of the reason I love the book of Job and the story of Elijah and the lament psalms of David, because in these and other places, I find a mirror to my own soul and struggles, and find that these great men of God are subject to like passions as I am. But I don't only need commiseration, I need encouragement. And the book of Philippians offers that in spades. It just, joy seeps out of it like honey from a honeycomb. It's sweet, plentiful, and refreshing. And this passage in particular calls our hearts to cease their fretful wanderings and find joy and peace in Christ. Paul encourages his readers then and now to rejoice in the Lord and be at peace. And there aren't a lot of things better than joy and peace in life. Last time, recently when I preached, I preached on the goodness of home. And part of that goodness is that home is a focus of joy and peace. You know, think of the feeling of returning home after a long trip. Back to the familiarity and comfort. That sense of settled peace and complacent joy of being in your place is one of the best feelings in life. And that feeling is an echo and sign that points to the peace and joy we find in the Lord that Paul wants us to feel. Maybe you don't struggle with melancholy as often as I do, but you felt darkness eating and stealing away the comfort of your soul. You felt anxieties eroding the peace of your mind. It's an inevitable part of living in a sinful world as sinners. You can start the day as joyful as can be and still, by the end of it, be burnt out, hollowed out. You encounter toil and trouble at work, unexpected bills, unyielding budgets, struggles with sin and doubt, bad, stressful news. By the end of the day or week or year, joy has dimmed and peace feels far off. Like an axe chopping through knotty wood, we become dulled and cracked and chipped. We need sharpened joy and mending peace. But how? Are we just supposed to gin it up within ourselves? You know, it's just another thing for me to add to the list. Another thing to feel melancholy over failing at or anxious about doing right. While God does call us to do certain things to increase our joy and peace, As Christ has said, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. His desire and goal is for your joy and peace to increase, to grow and overflow, not wither and sputter. And so he gives us commiseration. He gives us encouragement. He gives us direction and supernatural aid to stir our hearts and to still our minds. And this passage is one such blessing from God to help us in that. And so as we look at this, my theme this morning is, though the world is sad and anxious, we are called to find joy and peace in Christ through pondering and petitioning him. This world is sad and anxious, but we are called to find joy and peace in the Lord through pondering and petitioning him. And so I want to talk about joy and peace this morning. Those are my 2 points, joy and peace. So firstly, let's talk about the joy we ought to have in the Lord. Paul says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. It's interesting to me that Paul says to rejoice rather than to be joyful. While there may not be a big distinction, I do think it's worth mentioning. Joyful would be an adjective, and more than that, to be joyful would be an inherently internal and passive command. You know, there's no tangible action there. And there'd be no explicit instruction on how to get there. For example, it'd be like me commanding, or it'd be like commanding someone to be orange. You know, there's no action or direction in that command. Does that mean I need to go to Lowe's and get a bucket of paint, some paintbrushes, and get to work? Do I need to wear orange clothes, even though I'm an Alabama fan? Wouldn't be caught dead in orange. Do I need to eat a bunch of carrots and sweet potatoes until my skin turns orange? Which can and does happen. It happened to my niece, terrified my sister-in-law. What do I do? You just say, be orange. I'm left with a command without anything truly to do, and it's up to me to figure it out. Great, more burdens. But Paul doesn't say to be joyful, though we ought to be joyful. Rather, he says, rejoice. This word is a second person imperative. It's an active verb. It's a command to you, the reader. You must rejoice. It's a push and a charge to do something. What does that mean and what does that look like? In part, it's something we intrinsically already know and feel. We thought about some of the things that eat our joy earlier, toil and trouble at work, all these things. But what about the things that feed our joy? When do you rejoice? How do you react? You know, instead of toil and trouble at work, you get good things, rewards, results, promotions. Instead of unexpected bills and a tight budget, what happens when we get surprise windfalls or surplus cash when things go right for once? Instead of struggles with sin and doubt, what about when we see victory over sin and growth in righteousness and faith? We rejoice when those things and other good things happen. We smile. We laugh. We may shout for joy. We sing. Maybe some of us dance. Not all of us, but some of us. We tell others. We outwardly express our inner joy. That's what rejoicing is. Think about the times when you've had good news and what you've done. That is rejoicing. And we see that in Scripture. When people rejoice, we see it's an act that encompasses those things and more. Singing and shouting, dancing, telling others. An outward expression of inner joy. And think about the things that we rejoice over. We're quick to rejoice when things go well. And I think that's because rejoicing is the natural reaction to the way things ought to be. When things go well, when things are good, when there is no ill or bad, we express joy. We feel joy. Joy is not an unnatural state. Rather, apathy and joylessness are unnatural. Oftentimes, maybe because of my own struggles and the way I'm made and the sins I deal with, I think the normal level of joy is, you know, supposed to be here. Put it that way. On bad days, you know, it's here. On good days, it's here. But this is kind of normal. But we were made in an unfallen world in communion with God. We were made to exist here. That should be normal. Joy is a reaction to when things go well, when things are right. And in the beginning, everything was right. Everything was well. And if we could meet a man from a hypothetical world where Adam and Eve never fell, I imagine he would find our normal level of joy unthinkably sad. His normal would be a constant state of rejoicing, because rejoicing is just a natural response to when things are the way they're meant to be. Of course, the issue is that things aren't the way they should be. That's the great issue in the world. And that's what steals our joy. We ought not to have to deal with sin, with sickness, with toil, with death. The world isn't well. And we suffer. How can we rejoice then when things aren't the way they should be? If Paul had simply said, always rejoice, I think it would have been cruel and unfair. But he doesn't. If you read what he says, he commands, always rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Yes, the world is unwell, and we are sinful and suffering, but the Lord is exactly what he should be. In the Lord, the terminus of joy, there's nothing that ought not be. He is all kind and all powerful, all good and all loving, all just, all righteous, all lovely altogether. He is everything that he ought to be. There's no shadow or shifting. He is the unshaking foundation of rightness and wellness. And as his sons and daughters in Christ, there's nothing to hamper our rejoicing in him, in him. And as we rejoice in him, we can have strength to endure and be joyful despite our circumstances. Think of a man on his wedding day, and he sees his bride for the first time walking down the aisle. Maybe you think of your own wedding days and seeing your bride coming towards you. And think of the joy that brings. And yet as she walks down the aisle, he sees an empty seat they had reserved for his brother. And his brother had refused to come due to some disagreement or issue. It would be unreasonable for that hypothetical groom to feel nothing at his brother's absence. You know, that ought not be. It's right to lament that. It's right to feel the weight of that. But it would also be unreasonable for him to allow grief or anger to consume him, to take away from the supreme joy of his love for his bride and the joy of this day. The greater the joy, the more it eclipses the darkness of sin and suffering. And what greater joy can there be than having our sins forgiven by the blood of Christ, being welcomed into the household of God, being filled with the Spirit, and being united with the triune God in unbreakable covenantal bonds? All too often, depression can feel like a dark night of the soul. But Christ entered into our darkness and conquered our sin and Satan and death so that he, the Son of Righteousness, might rise with healing in his wings for us. Now, there's a reason why the winter is a time of heightened depression for many people. You may have heard seasonal affective disorder. I think it's very interesting that the acronym is SAD, very fitting, because that can make us sad. The constant dark, the weak warmth, the death of the world in a way. I look at the trees and see them all barren and the grass is dead and everything just feels wrong. I mean, you might feel that way in our heart, in your hearts. Maybe your heart's in a winter night, so to speak. And the only cure to the dark and the cold is the sun, the nearness of the sun. And so we look to Christ and consider him, to ponder him, who he is and what he has done, feel the warmth, the glory of God displayed in Christ, and rejoice. And in rejoicing, your joy will be magnified. Often when we're struggling with any sin, the first thing to go are the very things that help us fight that sin. You know, I don't want to sing God's praises because I don't feel joyful. I don't want to sing. But in singing, I'm reminded of his marvelous works and character and turn to joy and thankfulness. I'm going to be just saying, it is well with my soul. It may not be well with your soul this morning. It may not be good. And yet as we sing that hymn, as we remind ourselves and put those words in our mouth, our hearts are turned to God's goodness, that it doesn't feel well, but it is well. God is good. I don't want to read the scriptures. I don't want to go to God's word because I feel so overwhelmed and dry. But in reading scripture, I see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I don't want to go outside because I just want to crawl in my closet and weep. But in creation, I hear the stars and rocks and animals proclaiming the glory of God. And so when we're lacking joy, you know, you don't want to rejoice. Why would I smile? Why would I sing? Why would I shout? Why would I do the things that I do when I'm joyful, when I'm not feeling it? But rejoicing not only expresses the joy we do have, but it feeds and grows the joy we need. And so for you today, let me ask you, are you a rejoicing person? Would people say that you are joyful? Not because you say you are, and not because things always go right for you, but because you show it and express it by rejoicing in the Lord. Do we sing of him? Does he make us smile? Do we laugh and joy at the works of his hands? And do people think God makes Jacob rejoice? And all too often, I am too morose. I am too down. I am dour at times. And that's to my shame, because God is good. If I'm not known as a rejoicing person, if we're not known as a rejoicing people, we must consider and ponder the God we serve and rejoice in him. That's what Paul commands us and tells us to do here. And one of the great truths about our God that brings joy is that he cares for us and provides all we need. And so we don't need to be anxious over the future, and we can have peace. That's my second point, peace. Paul continues with strong words. He says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Do not be anxious about anything. That's a big statement. You know, I want to say to Paul, I don't think you really know what all I've got going on, Paul. You know, I've got three kids and one on the way. Anxiety is a frequent guest in my mind. But what is anxiety? What is it? That's a lack of joy. I mean, you know, if a lack of joy is caused by things presently not going well, I think anxiety is caused by the possibility of things not going well in the future. They're really the same base reality, just experienced in the present and future, respectively. You know, you could probably add in bitterness as a past version, but that's a sermon for another time. And so it's no surprise that they're linked here. Joy and peace, sadness and anxiety. And it's no surprise that they're linked in us as well, and we see that. Anxiety and depression tend to go hand in hand for most people. Things aren't going well now, and things aren't going to go well in the future, we think. And if these are the same at the base level, I'd expect the solution to be similar as well. And that's exactly what Paul says. Look at the end of verse 5, right before he says, do not be anxious. Paul encourages his readers by saying, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. There's no need to worry. The Lord's not far off. One thing about babies that's interesting is that they don't have much anxiety, or at least Asher doesn't. He doesn't worry about the edge of the bed. And what might happen if he falls off? He has no anxiety about that. Why? Well, because Kate and I are there to make sure he doesn't fall off. He's so trusting that he'll pop whatever you put in front of his face into his mouth and eat it. He doesn't worry or have anxiety if it's unhealthy or gross or even if it's actually edible. He'll just pop it in there because we're there. And we're the ones giving it to him. He knows we only give him good things. Asher has no anxiety when we're at hand because we watch over him in love. And if that's true of our faulty and finite love, how much more comfort does the nearness of our Father in heaven with his perfect and infinite love bring? The Lord is at hand. What do you have to be anxious about when the God who decreed whatsoever comes to pass for your good and his glory watches over you with never tiring eyes? Why do you worry? Do you worry your sin is too great for God to love you? Well, Christ said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Do you worry God won't provide? Think of Jesus' own words when he's talking about anxiety. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Do you worry about future suffering? Think of Paul's words in Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor death, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's no need to be anxious about anything. The Lord is at hand for you. And even when things don't go well, they are well and good in him and with him. Anxiety, in a way, is functional atheism. It's a denial of God's existence in the future and his goodness and power. Now, this doesn't mean that we are blindly naive about the future and just go with the flow and desire nothing so as to not be anxious about not getting it. Instead, Paul says, we trust the Lord and express that inner trust by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. If it's true that God loves us, and the life, death, and resurrection of Christ shows that's a trustworthy statement. And if it's true that God is sovereign over all things and has absolute power, which the scripture clearly show is true, then the only proper response to our desires for the future would be to ask our loving, sovereign God for what we think we need. Of course, that doesn't always mean that we get what we ask for. You know, my children ask me for a lot of things that I ultimately do not give. But even when I don't give them, it's out of love and a desire for their good. Recently, Lily asked me for money to take on her field trip they were going to take so she could buy a souvenir. And when she made that prayer to me, so to speak, you know, she wanted an immediate yes. Absolutely, you can have the money. But when this happened, I replied, maybe. Why? Why not just tell her yes? Well, several reasons. For one, I might not give it to her. Not because I don't want her to have a good trip or to get good things, but because I'm thinking of things she doesn't even worry about. You know, I have a mortgage to pay. I've got to pay the utility bill, and after this cold winter, it's getting up there. We got to buy food. We've got to, you know, I want to build savings to give them an inheritance when we pass. We got to provide for Luke and Asher and so much more. And it's all for her good. You know, she needs a roof over her head. She needs warmth. She needs food. She needs these things. I'm balancing all these other good things as well. For another, I say maybe because I want to grow in her a greater appreciation for money. I don't want her to take it for granted so that when she's older, she'll be wiser with her money and better equipped to lead a godly and good life. Now, I usually do give her the money, and I probably will, but don't tell her that. That's a secret. Likewise, we bring our requests to God. And sometimes he tells us maybe, and sometimes he even says no. But the reason isn't because he hates us, but rather he's working all things for our good, even the things he answers no about. And as we trust our Father to work for our good through prayer, we are cleansing ourselves of anxiety. No longer are we fretting over budgets or meetings or illnesses, but rather we have taken them to the Lord, expressed our desires, and left it up to the good will of our Father to do as he sees fit. And do you see how freeing that is? You don't need to make everything happen. You don't need to white-knuckle the future. You can simply take it to the Lord, do your best, and trust the Lord to do what is best. And he will, every time. And that simple trust and freedom brings peace that surpasses understanding, as Paul says. It surpasses understanding both in its intensity and in its nature. It's a deep, abiding peace, and it's beyond rationality and reasonable thought. You know, a rational person is anxious about the future. When you really think about what could go wrong, you know, it's amazing that we're not all anxious wrecks. It's amazing that we actually get out and drive on the road. It's amazing that we even leave our beds in the morning. When you start thinking about everything that could go wrong, all the possibilities, all the illnesses, all the accidents, all the things that can go bad. But the super rational person knows there really isn't anything that could happen. Only what will happen by the will of God. I remember talking with Rachel when she was first diagnosed, and throughout the time before her death as well, about statistics. Doctors love to give statistics until they really don't. And we talk about, well, you know, if it's this kind, there's an 80% chance of 5-year survival. If it's this kind, 70, you know, 40 or 26, all kinds of statistics and percentages. And at one point it hit me, there's really not. Either she'd live or she wouldn't. And there was nothing we could ultimately do. It was solely up to the Lord. And he answered our prayers for healing with a no. It was either 0% or 100%. And I don't know all the reasons he said no, but I do know it was for good and for his glory, for my good, for her good, for the good of God's people, for his glory. If Christ's own prayer for the cup to pass and death to be averted were answered no for our good and God's glory, surely I can bear to hear no at times and know it's best. We are to pray over our desires, not to simply get what we want, but to free ourselves from the weight of possibility and potentiality and trust in the God who decreed the future and loves us. You don't need to be consumed with the future. You don't need to be worried things won't go well. Maybe they won't go well. They probably won't. That's assured in a fallen world. But you can't fix sin. You can't fix the curse. But you can look to the one who has dealt with sin and will fix the world and trust him with your hopes and dreams about the future. And that leads to a life of prayer, yes, but also a life of reasonableness. Paul says, let your reasonableness be known to all. Anxiety tends to make us very unreasonable. We want or need something. We hatch a plan to get it, and anyone or anything that gets in the way becomes an enemy. When you're anxious about money, how reasonable and kind are you? When your children ask for a treat, when your car breaks down. When you're anxious about your health, how reasonable and kind are you to those who are sick themselves? Anxiety tends to make us focused inward at the expense of others, and yet Paul commands that we be known as reasonable. And is that you this morning? Are you known by your kindness and gentleness, even when things or people get in the way of what you want? We ought to turn to the Lord in prayer and trust him and have freedom from anxiety and unreasonableness. In conclusion, though the world is sad and anxious, we are called to find joy and peace in the Lord through pondering and petitioning him. We are to rejoice in the Lord by considering his works and world and seeking the warmth of the Son of Righteousness to melt the clouds of sin and sadness, to drive the dark of doubt away. And so rejoice. Don't give in to melancholy or depression. Remember the Lord who is yours and sing for joy. Tomorrow, when work begins, when the day starts and the problems pile up and the curse creeps in, recognize what's happening. Recognize how your joy is being siphoned away, and turn and kill bitterness and discontent with the sword of the Spirit. Rejoice. God is yours. We are to be anxious in nothing, but in everything go to our loving and sovereign Lord, that we may leave our future in his hands and know that the judge of all the earth will do right. And so trust in the Lord, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes and always works in everything for your good and his glory. From worries about money to mortality, he is supreme and sovereign, and not one hair can fall from your head without his permission. And so tomorrow, as you look forward to the future and you start feeling that weight of all that may happen, recognize the Lord's presence, not just here and now, but then and there as well. He is and always will be at hand. And crush anxiety with the glorious weight of prayer. Cry out to our Father in heaven for his will to be done, and lay our worries down. And as we do these things, we will be marked by greater joy, louder singing, happier hearts, deeper prayer, and more reasonableness. May the Lord work this in our lives this week by his Spirit for the glory of Christ. If you would, pray with me. Father in heaven, Lord, you are good and you are at hand even now. You are with us in this very room. And so we ask that by your grace, Lord, you would still our minds. Help us to lay aside all of our cares and concerns and leave them up to you. May we not be foolish about the future. May we not be unwise, Lord, but help us not to obsess and not to worry. May we not be anxious at anything. And Lord, help us to feel the glorious weight of joy in Christ. Help us to rejoice even now as we sing, as we partake of this meal. Bless us and give us joy. Thank you for these things and ask that you would be with us as we continue our worship. In Jesus' name, amen.